Well, we're continuing our exploration of the Epistle to the Galatians. We're in the fourth session. We're going to open chapter 3. We won't get through the whole chapter. We're going to, it's such a critical one, we're going to split it into two parts. The outline of the book, as you know, the first couple of chapters were personal. Third and fourth are doctrinal. And so we're entering the doctrinal portion here, and then we'll have the practical one to finish up. The first two chapters dealt with the authenticity of the gospel, genuine to its origin and its nature. Now we're going to talk about the superiority of the gospel, particularly in terms of the new relations that it affects, and it'll be followed in our next session with the privileges it releases. Then we'll talk about what to really do about all of this in the final two chapters. So we're going into chapter 3, the new relation that the gospel offers. As I point out, chapters 3 and 4 are doctrinal. In them, Paul explains the relationship with law and grace. We sort of summarized that as we closed the previous session. But there are three words that occurs very frequently. Faith, 14 times. Law, 19 times. And promise itself, 11 times. And Paul's going to express six arguments. Three in each chapter. Three in chapter 3 and three in chapter 4. Six arguments that he's going to you begin to realize what a logical mind he has as you recognize his structure here. And he's out to prove that salvation is by grace through faith, apart, totally distinct from the works of the law. Six arguments. A personal argument, a scriptural argument, a logical argument, a dispensational argument, a sentimental argument, and an allegorical argument. The first three in chapter 3 and the last three in chapter 4. So we'll start with his personal argument. Chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? O foolish Galatians, bewitched. Strong language. His tone is direct and severe. You're so foolish to embrace a doctrine which declared the death of Jesus Christ was unnecessary. That's totally irrational. You should know better than that. That's really what he's saying. The word bewitched is a strange word. It almost would appear, at least in Paul's eyes, that they are under some kind of a spell. He's using it as a figure of speech, of course. I'm not trying to build a mystical argument here. But clearly, they had lost the grasp of the basic truth that they had embraced in accepting Christ. Evidently set forth. See, that makes them without excuse. Prographo, the Greek word means to write before of time, of old set forth, or designated beforehand. What he's referring to is the Old Testament scriptures. To depict or portray openly, to write before the eyes of all who can read. So the word evidently there, especially in the Greek, is very intensive, very expressive. And that as Christ, having been crucified among you, he vividly and graphically proclaimed the crucified Christ to the Galatians, yet their eyes had been diverted from the cross to the law. To Paul, this is unthinkable and foolish, of course. They are absolutely without excuse. That's why he's ranting at them, actually, here. He continues, this only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's his question he's asking. It's a rhetorical question, really. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, that is the Spirit that has redeemed them, by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And so this pointed to the time of their original conversion. So he's dealing with his readers who are saved, but they're turning away from the very thing that saved them. So he didn't question their salvation. I want you to notice that. This is not a letter to unbelievers. But it's challenging them to consider whether they were saved or received by the Spirit or by works. That's his basic premise. And of course, it's a rhetorical question. It's not asking for an answer in the usual way. It's a rhetorical question. Because obviously, they did it by faith when they first heard the gospel from Paul. This is essentially a Gentile church, so they didn't have the Mosaic law in any case. So it's a very strange situation. Then he continues with a parallel question. Are ye so foolish? having begun in the Spirit, that's what saves you, are you now made perfect in the flesh? You see the illogic of their position. See, in effect, is saying, how are you going to be sanctified? See, he's presupposing the answer, of course, in his letter here, that the Galatians became Christians by faith. Are they so foolish to think that they could begin the Christian life by faith, but then move on to spiritual maturity by another method altogether, by works? See, the very construction here is illogical, is his implicit point here. That's exactly what the Judaizers are promoting. But the means of justification and sanctification were and still are, of course, the same. If you're saved by faith, you're also perfected by faith, not by works. That's what he's really building here. There is no provision in the law for the Holy Spirit to do a work of sanctification. It just doesn't compute. And the Galatian believers evidently thought that keeping the old law would somehow help them in their spiritual lives. But his Paul's point is that they would not. So this probably, you could argue, is the key point of the whole letter. Can we gain perfection, or when they say perfection, they really mean like in the sense of completion, by works of the flesh? And the answer, of course, is not. He continues, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Did you suffer in vain? This is the third question. Look back at the persecution of the apostles and the new believers, at what they experienced in this rough and tumble area called Galatia. Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps at the end of their missionary journey to warn the Galatian converts that they would suffer as Christians. They were warned that they would suffer, and they are, because the Judaizers, they probably didn't expect it to come from the Judaizers. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And persecution certainly did follow. Paul reminded them if they turned from grace to law, they would brand their former position in error and would then have suffered so much for nothing. So the apostle's unwilling to believe that this is really the case. He's arguing, he's building this case from what he believes is a contrary to fact argument here. Upon your believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's the way he expressed it in Ephesians, in his letter to the from Ephesus. He therefore that ministered to you the Spirit and worked miracles among you, doth he do it by the works of the law or by hearing the Spirit? See, the law is not the tool or the technique of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul's saying, in fact, it's asking, what basis did God perform the miracles in your life? And there were miracles performed among the Galatians by divine powers recorded in the book of Acts. It's all full of that throughout the book of Acts, especially in chapter 14 that he's really making reference to here. It's clear, therefore, furthermore, that these supernatural works were not the result of works of the law. It's hard to amplify this because it's pretty self-evident, pretty obvious. They were not from the works of the law, but from the hearing that leads to faith. And what makes this whole situation so absurd is the Galatians were not former Jews. They didn't have the Mosaic law. They didn't know the law. And Paul's message is justification by faith, not by the law. So that's the personal startup of this. Then he gets to his second argument, which is the scriptural argument. And he's going to quote six Old Testament passages to make his case. So for most of us, this is where this moves on to the bedrock of Scripture. Because verses 6 and 7, he's going to build his case on Genesis 15:6. In verses 8 and 9, the next couple of verses, on Genesis 12:3. And the next verse on Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And then verse 11 on Habakkuk 2:4. And we'll hit that one hard for a lot of reasons, as you'll see. And then 12th verse, Leviticus 18:5, and finally Deuteronomy 21:23. He's going to quote, he's basically going to take each of these six quotes to build his scriptural bedrock argument here. We're at verse 6. He says, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He's making the point that Abraham, the first Jew, if you will, was saved by, not works, by faith. How could it not be by works? It was 400 years before the law was even given. Judaizers claimed to have Old Testament on their side. Well, especially looking to Moses as their teacher. But Paul went centuries further back, even before Moses, to Abraham. He, in effect, says, consider Abraham. And by the way, you could argue that Abraham was a Gentile then, because he was uncircumcised. Okay? How is he the father of the Jewish people? How was Abraham justified? What saved Abraham? The answer is in Genesis. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's just a one line bedrock piece right there out of Genesis chapter 15 verse 6. Abraham's faith in God, in the ability to perform what he promised. And the ultimate one is not in Genesis 15, it's in Genesis 22. When Abraham believed God to the extent of killing his son, offering the Akedah, the offering, Abram's offering of Isaac. But in any case, it's interesting that this statement of it was counted to him for righteousness in Genesis 15:6, that was before Abraham was even circumcised, because he's not circumcised until Genesis 17, two chapters later. The patriarch Abraham, the archetype for someone that's Jewish or Judaizers would be Abraham. And even Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. The works might demonstrate his faith, but it's his faith that saved him. So how could the Judaizers insist that circumcision was essential to being accepted by God? Because Abraham was accepted before he was circumcised. And by the way, do you know what specifically Abraham believed that saved him? It's brought out in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, that he believed in the resurrection of Isaac. Very interesting situation. He's got this miraculous son, the son of Sarah's, not Hagar, and we'll get to that later. And God says, I want you to offer him. And he didn't hesitate. The next morning, up and at him, took two young men, the donkey, and they took a three-day journey. In Hebrews, Paul will make the point that as far as Abraham is concerned, he was dead when that commandment came. How long was he dead? 3 days. Interesting. The third day. But it's interesting. Abraham's problem is very interesting. He believed that Isaac would have children. God promised that Isaac would have children. So you want to kill Isaac? Okay, it's your problem, not my problem. You're going to have to resurrect Isaac. That sounds strange, but that's exactly the commitment that Paul brings out in Hebrews 11. Anyway, moving on. Next verse. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Do you realize that every one of us in this room gets everything, derive all our blessings from Abraham, God's covenant to Abraham? Because spiritually, we're children of Abraham by faith. That's what he's saying here. We're children of Abraham. Not by blood, no. Some of us might be, but I mean, I'm assuming that most of us are Gentiles in this discussion. And children, Paul uses a very unusual word here, not technon. He uses huios, which is a son. It's generally used as an offspring of men in a very restricted sense, the male offspring, one born by a father and a mother. In a wider sense, though, it's a descendant, one of the posterity of one. The children of Israel, the sons of Abraham, used to describe one who depends on another or is a follower, a pupil also. He uses that term. But he's using it as the son of man, a term describing man carrying the connotation of weakness and mortality. It was used by Christ of himself, doubtless in order he might intimate his messiahship, and also that he might designate himself as head of the human race. Because Christ became the ultimate man. He became the man in our place, if you will. This is a basis. Christ uses it of himself because he is acting on our behalf collectively and individually. Christ seems to have preferred this to all the other titles, messianic titles, because of its lowliness, least suited to foster any expectation of earthly Messiah in royal splendor. He's minimizing his role because he's coming as the Mashiach Ben Yosef. It's so clear in the scripture that the Jewish tradition ended up having two messiahs, Messiah Ben Yosef, Messiah Ben David, meaning the suffering one and the ruling one. They thought there'd be two. They didn't realize it would be the same one coming in two comings. But the prophecies are so crisp and clear. But he uses the term of himself in his first advent very frequently, son of man, using this term because it minimized the expectation of the ruling one, which is phase two, if you will. The Son of God. It was also used to describe Adam in Luke 3:38. It's also used of those that are born again in Luke 20, verse 36, of angels and of Christ. I mentioned that earlier in the previous discussion. And this term is used preeminently of Jesus Christ as enjoying the supreme love of God, united to him in affection, intimacy, and privy to his saving counsels, and obedient to the Father's will in all his acts. So that term fits him, and he uses it for those reasons. Okay, moving on, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Now this refers to the incident that occurred in Genesis 22, the Akedah that I just mentioned earlier. And that's probably one of the most fascinating chapters to study in Genesis, is Genesis 22. Because God tells Abraham to offer Isaac, so he takes two young men and the donkey, and they go travel 3 days to Moriah. The two young men are told to stay at the base of the hill. Abraham and the young man, young Isaac, and there is a defendable view that Isaac was not the kid you see in the artwork. He was probably 30 years of age. And he also went in agreement, is what the Hebrew actually says. But they go up the hill. In fact, I said, we got the wood. Where's the offering? And if you read verse 7 there carefully in Genesis 22, says, God will provide himself an offering. Interesting use of phrase, because God did provide himself. 2,000 years later, on that very spot, another father did offer his son. And Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He knew he was acting out something that had a prophetic impact, because he named the place, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So he knew there was a prophetic dimension to it all. But it's interesting, of course, and obviously just as he's about to do the deed, an angel interferes, holds him back, they substitute the ram. And it's interesting, when you read verse 19 of Genesis 22, it points out that Abraham and the two young men, they left the bottom, they went home back to Beersheba, 3 days return trip. And where's Isaac? And it's interesting, obviously Isaac went home with him. But that's not what it says. Abraham and the two young men returned home. And you discover by examining the scripture that the person of Isaac is edited out of the record from the time that he's offered until he's united with his bride by the well of Lahai Roi. And I love that, because the Holy Spirit is actually manipulating the subtlety of the text so it fits the ultimate model, the antitype. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify heathen through faith. The passage there in Genesis 22 anticipates the saving of the Gentiles, because it says that in thee shall all nations, not just Israel, all nations be blessed. And Paul's quoting that for the same exact purpose here. And you can compare this to James 2, if you like, where works of the faith are there just to demonstrate the faith, not the law. But anyway, now this actually strikes a tremendous blow to the Judaizers. Paul linked the past with the present, declared that just as Abraham was saved by faith, so were those who now claimed to be his children. So if we can claim by being grafted in the vine that we are Abraham's children, that's really amplifying the fact that Abraham also was saved by faith. And Abraham and his spiritual descendants, both Jews and Gentiles, all have been declared righteous. We're talking justification here, have been declared righteous by faith. Fabulous. This conclusion, by the way, is in harmony with the scripture that states that all nations will be blessed through Abraham, like Genesis 12:3. People ask, when I travel, many people always ask, where's the United States in prophecy? Now, there's some crazy books that try to make this or that, and I won't go down that stream, but the point is, anyway, as a serious study of prophecy, is puzzled by the fact the United States, presumably one of the great powers on the planet Earth, is totally absent in mention, it would seem, in prophecy. I think it is in the prophecy, but in some strange ways, in Isaiah 5 and elsewhere, in a spiritual sense. But the point is, the other question we always get that relates to that is, why hasn't God judged America? Billy Graham made that quip a couple of decades ago. He said, if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because America has become the primary exporter of everything God abhors. So the question arises to a spiritually sensitive person, why hasn't God judged America? Thomas Jefferson in 1781 anticipated the same question. He says, I tremble for my country when I recall that God is just and that his justice will not sleep forever. It's interesting, those of us that are faced with that, to answering that question, usually retreat and hide behind Genesis 12:3. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And we argue, or at least that's our supposition, is that the one thing the United States has done is that it has stood up singly, virtually alone, for Israel's right to exist. That's why most of us don't worry about Israel. Because we read the book, the whole history is written down, we know it's coming, and it's God's problem. He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We do worry about America. Because America is poking its finger in the eye of God as it meddles in the Middle East. Trying to partition his land. God says a lot about those that would dare to partition his land. But Genesis 12:3 is our authority, our presumption, if you will, the reason we have a shelter from judgment because of our commitment to Israel. And that's why, as we waver on that, as we send Condoleezza Rice or whoever to the Middle East to meddle in forcing a plan on Israel that they always speak of the Oslo Accord. What a joke. Israel was not a party to the accord. It wasn't their idea. No one asked them what they wanted to do. Anyway, the point is Genesis 12:3 is typically our response to that. In any case, the justification of uncircumcised Gentiles was anticipated in the universal aspect of the Abrahamic covenant when God announced the gospel, that is the good news, to Abraham. So it's all there way back at Abraham. Now, he's not going to lean on just that. This is just the first couple of six different quotations he's going to use. But again, you see, he's taking the position this is God-breathed. Should not be overlooked that Paul referred to Scripture speaking as though God were speaking. So it can be rightly affirmed that what the Bible says, God says. We take that for granted, but a lot of people don't. Here's an express example of it being put forth. There's other similar verses that provide very important support for believing in the absolute and total inspiration and authority of Scripture. Jesus, in Matthew 22, after he's been confronted by the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees with trick questions, and he nails all those, then he says, can I ask you a question? Now, when you're talking to lawyers, you got to know your stuff, right? Jesus says, yes, let me ask you a question. David's whose son is he? You know, they respond, of course, the Messiah is the son of David. He says, well, then how can David call him Lord? If the Messiah is the son of David, how can he call him Lord? And I love that passage because they couldn't respond. In fact, the way it closes, it says, they durst not ask him any more questions. That put an end to it. What most of us don't realize, because we don't realize what's going on there, what Jesus is doing, he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, where in Psalm 110 is the verse he's relying on. The word Lord there, Adonai, has a yod at the end of it. A little mark that you and I would mistake for a blemish on the paper, like an apostrophe or something. That little yod makes the word possessive. How can David call him my Lord if he's the son of David? They couldn't figure that one out. It's interesting that Christ's entire argument hangs on a yod. In Matthew 5:17, he says, think not that I come to destroy the Torah of the prophets. I come not to destroy it, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, that not one yod or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, a yod is one of the 22 Hebrew letters that's just like a little, looks like a little apostrophe. A tittle is a little decorative hook on certain letters. We would paraphrase that by saying, not the crossing of the T or the dotting of an I, kind of thing. But it's interesting, what that all leads to is a respect for the Scripture, that we should respect every letter. This is a call to a very high view of inspiration. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here, in effect. All Scripture is what? Breathed, God-breathed. And profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To review that thing we talked about last time, doctrine tells you what's right. Reproof tells you what's not right. Correction tells you how to get it right. And instruction, how to stay right. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. What's right, what's not right, how to get right, how to stay right. Hope that's helpful. Moving on to verse 9. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. He concluded this portion of his argument by stating that through that provision was made for all nations. That was back there in verse 8. Only those who have faith receive the blessing of justification. Okay? Thus he drew a distinction between God's provision and human approbation. If by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And you can go through Romans 11 as an amplification of that. Okay, we're to Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now the model here, to get it along across conceptually, visualize the law as a chain. You break one of the links and you no longer can hang from that chain. For that chain to be effective, every link has to do its piece. Break one link and you've broken the law. That sounds strange to us at first, but that's exactly what the scripture says all the way through the Torah, and that's what he's leaning on here. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things. Gee, I've kept most of them. Gee, most of those links held as you're falling down the abyss, whatever, right? Like the guy that jumped off the Empire State Building. As he's passing the 110th floor, someone says, how you doing? He says, fine so far, you know. Everyone can do that in all things. Contrary to what the Judaizers taught, the law could not justify, it could only condemn. It could only condemn. It's like a one-way valve. It can't pump water, in other words. Okay? And Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27:26 to show that the law demanded perfection and that a curse was attached to any failure to keep any part of it. That's what the quote comes from, that he's cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the law to do him. That's out of Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. That continues not in all things. The breaking of any one command, even once, brings a person under the condemnation of the law, under the curse. And since every one of us fails at some point, then every one of us are, in some sense, under the curse of the law. The law, the best the law can do, the best it could do is not curse you if you're perfect. If you're imperfect, you're nailed. The proposition that a person can gain divine acceptance by human effort is therefore totally destroyed. That's the point of the law. It's to get across that we, on our own means, cannot make it. That's why the alternative is such good news. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident for... Here we go. Here's a verse that changed the world. It is evident. For, what's the verse? The just shall live by faith. Simple verse. Simple verse. And this verse, this quote, in this book, changed the history of humankind. How? That's a quote from Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. And it isn't possible for me in the time we have to adequately summarize the impact of Habakkuk 2:4 that it's had on the history of the world. But we'll take a quick look at it. In 1483, in Eisleben, Saxony, a baby boy was born to a poor coal miner. He had observed the poverty of his father, so he resolved that he was going to become a lawyer. In 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt. In 1504, near the end of his studies, an event occurred which changed his life. He was in a lightning storm. Walking across the campus during the storm, lightning struck all around him so much that he fell on his face in terror, in fear. And he made what you might consider a rash covenant. If God would deliver him, he would become a monk. That was, you know, in his culture, that was a commitment. And he did. He withdrew from law school, which he had a stellar program presumably ahead of him. He entered the Augustinian monastery and obtained a doctorate in theology. He was very good at what he did, disturbingly so. He became obsessed with how man can find favor with God. You know, it's interesting that Socrates is recorded as saying, it may be possible for deity to forgive sins, but I don't see how. Socrates recognized the paradox. How can a holy God grant mercy to someone that is not holy? Well, Martin became obsessed with the same concern. In search of peace, he devoted himself to an exceedingly pious lifestyle, abusing himself and so forth. Long fasts, sleep outside in freezing weather with no blanket, beat his body till bleeding. That was the religious culture of the time. Self-affliction to somehow deal with those things. He went to confession so often that the abbot said, either go commit a sin worth confessing or stop bothering me. In 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome in hoping to find this peace that was so elusive to him. He went on foot, crossing the Alps, nearly died from exposure. On the way, he met a monk. Brothers in a monastery at the foot of the mountains nursed him back to health. And a wise monk told him to study the book of Habakkuk. And he did. Habakkuk was a struggler just like Martin was. Struggled with the same issues. If God is good, why does he allow suffering? That's the classic dilemma. Very problematic. If there really is a devil, why doesn't God just obliterate him? These are the issues that Habakkuk dealt with. It's the issues that Martin dealt with. And he prayed intensely for the rest of his trip. He gets to Rome for that. There was a particular phrase in Habakkuk 2:4 that caught his attention. The just shall live by faith. Sounds simple. Sounds simple. Martin could not get that out of his mind. He went to Rome, and he began to endure the rites that they indulged in for their practices. And that same verse haunted him again. The just shall live by faith. He watched them go up the ladder and steps and abuse themselves, go up the steps. If they go up the steps, they'll, you know, reduce their time in purgatory and all that business. In the middle of all that, he walked away. He knew that wasn't the path that made any sense. And he went back to the University of Wittenberg. And he really explored this issue of justification by faith. On October 31st, he nailed his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door. And that echoed ultimately throughout the world. His name, of course, is Martin Luther. He was seeking to reform the church. He was naive enough to believe that they would examine those theses and put them to the test and hopefully caused some reforms of the many abuses that were going on at that time. The church leadership had just the opposite reaction. They excommunicated him as a heretic, and they were going to kill him, except he had enough popularity with German princes and stuff that his life was spared. He went on, of course, to spark the whole Reformation. He wasn't the only one doing it. There were others, but his particular situation really energized what became known as the Reformation. And he went on, of course, to write commentaries that are now classics, even to this day. He wrote hymns, The Mighty Fortress is Our God. He translated the entire Bible into German. That in itself is a classic. Boy, we could talk more and more about that. We'll insert one small parenthetical topic here. One of the things that made the Reformation possible wasn't just this. It was an invention by Johannes Gutenberg of movable type. That allowed the Bible to be printed. You realize the culture did not have access to the Word of God. It was the style of the medieval church to keep that from the common people. It's very amusing to me as I see churches trying to go back to the practices of the Dark Ages. How stupid. Those practices were geared to a time when you didn't have the Word of God. You had to lean on icons and whatever. If you want to go back to the first century. All the way back to Acts. Everything that happened in the book of Acts happened in homes. You want to talk about an argument for, you know, the once and future church is in homes. It's interesting to me that the movable type, the invention of Gutenberg, came at the time to fit God's purpose to provide a Reformation to put the Word of God back in the hands of the common people, which, of course, is the whole history of the 15th, 16th, 17th onward centuries. I believe that the Internet is a technology that's comparable to that for today, because it's now possible for people like you and me to carry six Bibles in our telephone, Hebrew, Greek, searchable, whatever, if you so choose. You have I travel with a laptop that has more volumes in it than populate most seminaries, except it's word searchable. Somebody gave me the 30 volumes of the Antonicene Fathers. I don't have time to read those. But I now can search it and find out exactly what Irenaeus said to so-and-so on some topic, and it takes me 30 or 40 seconds. I mean, the resources, every one of you can search the Hebrew or the Greek without knowing Hebrew or Greek because the computer will do it for you. You put your little cursor over a word, and it'll put a little box up and tell you what that word is, what part of speech it is. It'll diagram the sentence for you if you like. So you can go to the original, what translation's best. Doesn't matter, because you don't deal with translations if you want to. You can go right to the root language if you want. You certainly don't deal with a paraphrase if you are serious about your Bible study. Which version do you like? I finally found the version I like best, by the way. Everybody asks me, Chuck, what version do you use? I found the version I like best. It's the giant print version. The New Testament has, of course, 13 epistles that are attributed to Paul. I say 13 plus 1, probably. And 8 epistles that are called the Hebrew epistles. It's interesting that just shall live by faith. This little verse from Habakkuk 2:4 is the centerpiece of 3 of those epistles. Book of Romans, Book of Galatians, and the Book of Hebrews are a trilogy explaining that verse, believe it or not. Most people miss this. They notice that it's quoted in all three. They don't realize the role it plays. If you go back to Habakkuk 2:4, it says, behold, it's just more than just what we generally attribute to. It says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. There are 2 groups implied in here. Those whose soul is lifted up, and those who live by faith. Whose soul is not upright? The Babylonians, in the context of the verse here. Pride leads to death because it will not receive by faith the grace of God, is the point of the verse, when you analyze it in the context. And look at their leader, Nebuchadnezzar, as an example. This is the verse that led to the trilogy in the epistles in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Okay, who are the just? That's what the book of Romans nails. It defines justification. And it's quoted in that context in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Okay, the just shall live by faith. How shall the just live? That's exactly what the book of Galatians nails down in chapter 3, verse 11. How do they live? The whole book of Galatians is going to climax in its chapters 5 and 6 as to how does the justified live. The just shall live by what? By faith. That is amplified in the epistle to the Hebrews. And it's quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 39, which is the verse just prior to the famous hall of faith in Hebrews 11. By the way, it's just a footnote. This implies to me that the same author wrote all three. That Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews are a trilogy on Habakkuk 2:4. That's one of the many reasons, I got other ones, but main reasons that I believe that Paul wrote the Epistle to the Hebrews. If Paul didn't write the Epistle to Hebrews, I got an even bigger miracle, because the Holy Spirit orchestrated it in any case, because each used Habakkuk 2:4 as a cornerstone in their arguments. And Habakkuk 2:4 became the battle cry of the Reformation, which, of course, changed the history of the world. Changed the history of the world. But moving on, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law is not of faith. Quoting again from the Old Testament, Paul proved that the law and faith are mutually exclusive. And he's quoting here from Leviticus 18:5. Only perfect performance could win divine approval under the law. But since that was not achievable, the law could only condemn a person and cause him to cast himself to God on faith. You can't earn it. So Paul continues, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You realize Christ was cursed? We don't think of it that way, do we? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The positive side of Paul's argument emphasized there's hope for all who have broken the law and are therefore under its curse. But that hope is not in man, but in Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the word redeeming there, how did Christ redeem? And the word in the Greek there really means to buy out of slavery. He purchased us, if you will. How? By becoming a curse for us. This is a strong declaration of the substitutionary redemption whereby Christ took the penalty of all guilty lawbreakers on himself. See, we were in Barabbas' shoes. Barabbas was guilty and knew he was guilty. Christ was innocent. Barabbas knew Christ was innocent. And the freedom of Christ and the restrictions of being, they created places. Created places. We were in Barabbas' shoes. Barabbas was freed because Christ took his place. Thus, the curse of the law was transferred from sinners to Christ, the sinless one, and he delivered the people from it. This phrase, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, the word there isn't really tree, it's zulon, which means wood, not usually a tree. It's a term that's used typically of gallows, crosses, that sort of thing. It really just means an instrument of wood. So it's not like a tree with branches. It's an idiom that encompasses a guillotine, a gallows, whatever. And that's a quote from Deuteronomy 21:23. See, in the Old Testament, criminals were executed normally by stoning, but they would then be displayed on a stake or a post to show God's divine rejection. That gives rise to the idiom. It's rather fascinating to realize that the description of crucifixion in Psalm 22 is so precise that there are articles in the American Medical Association Journal which determine the cause of death by all the details and symptoms that are there. It's fascinating that that description in Psalm 22 reads as if it was dictated, first person singular, as Christ hung on the cross. Except it was written 700 years before crucifixion was invented. It was invented by the Persians, and then obviously widely adopted by the Romans. About 700 years after David somehow penned those words. It's amazing that the Old Testament prophecies of Christ being pierced and crucified and so forth are in the Old Testament, because the form of that capital punishment in the Old Testament was stoning, not crucifixion. But anyway, when Christ was crucified, the way it was gave evidence, in the Jewish mind at least, that he had come under the curse of God. And the manner of his death was a big obstacle to faith for Jews that realized that the curse he bore was for them. You find it described in Psalm 22, of course, in detail, and in Isaiah 53. In fact, Isaiah 53 lays it out probably more explicitly than all Paul's epistles put together. Christ was made a curse for us. When? When was he made a curse for us? In his incarnation? I don't think so. When he was born, he was called that holy thing in Luke 1:35. Well, was he made a curse during the silent years of which we have so little record? No, it says he advanced in favor with God and man in Luke 2:52. Wasn't made a curse then. Was he made a curse during his ministry? No. During his ministry, his father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Doesn't describe a curse then, does it? So when was he made a curse for us? While he was on the cross? Not during the first 3 hours. Because when he offered up himself, he was without blemish, the scripture tells us. Huh? It was during the last 3 hours of the cross that he was made a curse for us. It was then that it pleased the Lord to bruise him and put him to grief. He made his soul an offering for sin, are the words in Isaiah 53, verse 10. You know, it's interesting, shifting sort of for a moment here. When you go back to Numbers 21, there's a strange situation where the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people that bit the people, and many of the people died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And you know, I think you all know the story. The Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery or brass serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when they look upon it, they shall live. Kind of weird, strange remedy. God's going to save them. Great. Why this? A brass serpent on a pole. That doesn't make sense. Moses did what he's told. Made a brass serpent, put it on a pole. Came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, fine, that's great. It was good for them. But you can read the entire Old Testament to try to figure out what's that all about, and you'll get no answer. Doesn't make sense. It's not commented on, except when you get to the days of Hezekiah, this brass thing was still around, and they were worshiping it. So he destroyed it so it wouldn't become a fetish, an idol. Nehushtan, a thing of brass. Strange, you know, it's interesting that you won't figure this out until you get to John 3, where Jesus will explain it to you. I'm fascinated by this. You see, all through the Bible, but especially the Old Testament, you find these strange little episodes or laws or rules, and you discover something very strange if you study it diligently. There's nothing in there accidental. Every little rule, every little detail, every little place name is there by deliberate design. And when you uncover that design, all these little details are what the rabbis call a remez, a hint of something deeper. This one, you don't get solved in the Old Testament. You've got to go to the New. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Christ by night. And during that discussion, Jesus explains to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but ever. The whole thing set up in Numbers 21 was a deliberate attempt by God to establish the pattern that would be significant that would happen on that cross many years later. And what's really fascinating to me, but see, the serpent is a symbol of sin or evil. A brass is the Levitical material that can sustain fire. So a brass serpent is a serpent judged. It is a symbol for sin judged, in effect. And just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so was the Son of Man lifted up on a cross at Calvary. And you can always remember where this occurs, because this verse sets up the most well-known verse in the entire Bible. Because the next verse is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That famous verse that we've all memorized is set up by Jesus explaining the brazen serpent. Continuing, the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Two purposes for Christ's redemptive work are given here, each introduced by the Greek conjunction hina, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through faith in Christ, and that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Those are the two purposes of the redemptive work here encapsulated in Galatians 3:14. The first one, that Gentiles might receive the blessing to Abraham, as already stated. This is a reference not to personal or national blessings, but to the promised blessing of justification apart from the works of the law, available to all who believe. Available to all who believe, not those that practice, those that do. It's not works, it's all that believe. The second one, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. The law didn't give us the Holy Spirit. Grace did. And again, the apostle emphasized that salvation and sanctification come by faith, not by works. And don't get confused by some of the things that James says, because James is saying if you have faith, we can see that you have faith by the works. But it's not the works that save you, it's the faith that saves you. So we have six Old Testament quotes here. Verses 6 and 7, he quoted Genesis 15:6. The next two verses, he quoted Genesis 12:3. The next one, he quoted Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And the next one, the famous Habakkuk 2:4. And then Leviticus 18:5 and Deuteronomy 21:23. Six Old Testament quotes. This was his second major argument, you may recall, the scriptural argument. We went through the first one, the personal argument, first five verses. Then we took the scriptural argument, the six quotes. To finish the chapter, we've got to go through his logical argument. And I'm going to do you a favor. I'll let you do that after a good night's sleep. Okay. We'll take the logical argument as part two of chapter three, if you will. And so let's close with a word of prayer. Incredible epistle. Epistle of a little tract, a little short book. But boy, does it cover ground. And is that ground crucial for every one of us? All of us are going to be bombarded, not only by the Judaizers, they're a legalist of a very specific kind. But there's always someone that says you got to do this or do that to really be spiritual. And the minute you see that, that's legalism. It's a trap. It is bondage. The thing that the blessed gift that we all enjoy is the freedom from that bondage. And Paul is going to redevelop that in the subsequent chapters. But let's just go before the Lord. Father, we thank you that you've gone to such extremes on our behalf. We thank you that you have loved us so much as to go so far as to provide this incredible eligibility of Jesus Christ and to apply, be able to apply it to ourselves. We thank you, Father, that you have seen to it that we are redeemed not by what we've done, but by what he has done on our behalf. Oh, Father, we would seek to really apprehend that. And we would seek, Father, to fully understand what we should be doing in response to that. Not as works of the law, except the law of Christ. Not as an obligation of something we must do, but rather an opportunity to celebrate what you have done. We just thank you, Father, for extremes, the extremes you've gone to redeem us. We just come before you with gratitude that goes beyond words as we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.